Good afternoon, congregation. Welcome to our worship service this afternoon, and welcome also to all the visitors who are worshiping with us and those who are following along online. We have a few announcements from the council this afternoon. First is that the congregation is reminded that our offerings for this afternoon will be for the work of the deacons, both locally and abroad. And we welcome Reverend Jack Fisher again this afternoon, the Emeritus Pastor of Langley Canadian Reformed Church.
Good afternoon, congregation. If you're able, please rise. Let us confess together.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 92, the stanzas 1 and 2. Once again, ask the Lord for a blessing on this worship service. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your house this afternoon. We thank you for your constant gifts and blessings into our lives. Thank you for your care, all that you have given us in the week gone by. And we may also with confidence step over in this new week, knowing that you are going to be there because you are the faithful God. The God who provides, the God who understands, the God who loves and cares, and the God who forgives. And we pray, Lord, would you be with us in every way, so that we may once again go forward without fear, without uncertainty. We also pray, Lord, for a blessing over your word as we turn to its reading. We pray, Father, that we may understand what we read. And we pray as well that we may be able to process it and apply it to our hearts and to our minds. Grant that every day, O Lord, we may be children who seek to conform their lives to your will, not to the will of this world. Father, when we look into this world, we see nothing but confusion, nothing but distress. And so, Father, we pray, help us to listen to your will, to your word, not to the popular opinions out there, not to the philosophies of the day, but to what you have revealed to us in your word. Father, would you bless us this afternoon and bless us throughout this day. Grant that once again it may be a day of rest, a day of fellowship, a day of worship, a day honoring and praising your great and holy name. In Christ Jesus, we humbly ask it. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn, first of all, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. And after our reading from Luke 22, 39 to 53, we'll turn to Galatians 3, 1 to 14. Let's listen to the word of God as we have it in Luke 22, the verses 39 and following. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not as my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." As far as our reading from the Gospel of Luke, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Page 824 and 1792, Galatians 3, 1 to 14. And there the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's respond with a singing of Psalm 44, the 8th stanza. Preached to you this afternoon from the Word of God as the Church summarizes and confesses it in Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15, question and answers 37, 38, and 39. What do you confess when you say that he suffered? During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. And thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge and so freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Did it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes, thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Thus far, the reading of the Catechism. After the proclamation of the Gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 5, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, are you aware of all that Jesus Christ has done for you? Do you know it? Do you understand it? Do you appreciate it? Suppose that tomorrow someone was to confront you and ask you to explain why are you so committed to Jesus Christ? Could you give a clear, concise, succinct answer? And indeed, what would your answer sound like? Perhaps you say, well, I'd probably say something about Jesus Christ being both God and man. I would also say something about his beautiful words and his miraculous deeds or miracles. I would go on to talk about the cross and how he died to pay for my sins. And then probably I would touch on his resurrection from the dead. And then maybe his ascension. And finally, the fact that he's coming back again. And that's a good answer. In many ways, it's an answer that mirrors what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. But now suppose that that person is not quite satisfied, but wants to know more. Suppose that he wanted to know more about the benefits of believing in Jesus Christ. Why should I bother? What profit is there in it for me? What would you tell her? Or what could you tell her? Well, beloved, one way to answer that question is to take what we have together in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there, as you can read and as you heard, we are confronted with the sufferings of Christ. And there, if you look carefully and you look a little deeper, you also get a very clear picture of what it is that Christ Jesus has all done for us. There we go, as it were, into the depths. And after we have gone into the depths, then we also know how to scale the heights of Christ's glorious redemption. And so I'd like to preach to you this afternoon on the following theme, a suffering beyond compare. We're going to see that Christ bears God's wrath for us, that Christ experiences God's judgment for us, and that Christ suffers God's curse for us. Well, beloved, Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism opens, and right away it zeroes in on actually only one word of the Apostles' Creed, at least in 37, and that's the word suffered. And now, in a way, that's an interesting word, but it's also not a very surprising word. After all, suffering is an integral part of our human life. It's part and parcel of what we experience in one form or another every day. Perhaps you're young and you haven't experienced that much of life, but I'm sure that even the youngsters among us know something about suffering. You know about the disappointments in life, like losing a soccer game or a hockey game. You know what a spanking feels like, I guess, or a toothache, or a stomach ache, or horror of horrors, a visit to the dentist. And you know that words can hurt and that bullying is not exactly a nice thing. You see, you don't have to be old to know something about that negative suffering side of life. And of course, as you get older, you get to know more about it. Along with age comes wisdom, but along with wisdom, hopefully, there also comes something else, and that's experiences in life. And not all of those experiences in life are on the up and up. Thankfully, a lot of them are, but some of them aren't. Sometimes in life you experience disappointment or conflict or misunderstanding or loneliness or sadness. And even more, as you get on in age, you might start to experience weakness and illness and even death and so forth. You see, beloved, life is, in part anyway, suffering. And you look around, for example, in this world in which you live, and you're told about suffering almost every day. What would a newspaper be full of if it couldn't talk about suffering? For example, the kind of stuff that goes on in Latin America today, and Nicaragua and other countries, that causes that flood of people to seek refuge in the United States, and then we have this big border kerfuffle, especially around the south of the United States. Or what about is going on in the Middle East in places like Gaza and Afghanistan and so many other areas? Or what about in Africa and the troubles in Nicaragua these days, and or Nigeria and so many other places? There's so much suffering in this world. You read about it every day, everywhere. It's common. And hence, beloved, when we come across this particular word in Lord's Day 15, we're not really surprised. But rather, neither are we surprised when it says that Christ suffered. In a way, we would have expected this. We would have predicted it. In light of what we've said, we could also have predicted that expression in answer 37, during all the time he lived on earth, he suffered. That's not so surprising, is it? And we also read that especially at the end of his life, he suffered. That's not so surprising either, is it? Because after all, as you get older, you do tend to experience weakness and more aches and pains and so forth. And so what's so special, we might ask, about the fact that Christ Jesus suffered? And why does the Creed highlight it? What can we learn from it? Well, beloved, what we need to be aware of this afternoon is that while our Lord Jesus suffers, just like we all suffer, he also suffered in an absolutely unique manner. And this comes out in that expression of answer 37, the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. I know some people would say the wrath of God, but I think we're English, so we speak about the wrath of God. In other words, there you have, in that one sentence, you have something said about the source of Christ's suffering, something about the reason of Christ's suffering, and the character of the suffering of Christ. Consider, first of all, the source. Where does the suffering of Jesus Christ come from? The Catechism says, summarizing Scripture, it comes from God. From God. Now that's maybe kind of remarkable, unexpected, even controversial. You know, when we suffer in this life, it's so often, well, because of what we do to ourselves, mistakes we made. Last night, I was driving to the hospital to visit Sister Young's, and I'm standing at 152nd on Fraser Highway, and I see this car whiz by through a red light, kaboom, kaboom. Accidents all over the place. Plastic flying back and forth. Obviously, that driver was not exercising due care and attention. So often we suffer because of our own failures, our own mistakes. Or sometimes we suffer because of what others do to us, because they don't have proper regard, consideration, understanding, or sympathy for us. But beloved, here in this catechism, we're reminded that when Christ suffers, it's not in the first place because of himself, or in the second place because of other people, but in the first place, it's because of what God orchestrated. God is in control of all things. God is also the God of providence and provision every day. And Lord's Day 15 makes it clear. Christ suffers because of God. It comes from his Father. It comes from heaven. God is the source. Isaiah 53 verse 10, remember, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. So ultimately, God is the source. And the reason for this suffering is also mentioned. It has to do with the sin of the whole human race. Now that too is a kind of unusual answer. What it stresses is the fact that Christ's sufferings are not connected to his own shortcomings. No, rather, Christ's sufferings are connected to the fact that they're outside of him. It talks about the sin of the whole human race. And then notice that one little word, that word sin. It's maybe one of the smallest words in the English dictionary, but it's probably the word, the smallest word with the most largest possible implication. Because it speaks about rejection of God, rebellion against God, disobedience, transgression, iniquity, darkness, death, sin. More than anything else is the basic human condition. And then notice as well, this sin is universal. The Catechism talks about the whole human race. All people, without exception. All human beings are included in this. Male and female, rich and poor, white and black, educated and uneducated. All are in sin. And so, beloved, if the source is God, and the reason is the sin of the whole human race, notice also the character. What's it like? What's it all about? What does it represent? And the answer is in that one word, wrath. Christ gets to bear in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Isn't that something to take your breath away? Imagine becoming the object of divine wrath. Imagine that God takes out on you all of his anger, his hurt, his displeasure, his disgust against the sin that everyone else has done. Would you like to be held accountable for the sin of others? How about the sin of Adam, or Noah, or Jacob, or David, or Paul, or Judas? Would you like all of their sins to be shoved into your sandals? And then we haven't even considered the sins of many others who have visited death and destruction, pain and suffering, violence and upheaval on our planet. Think of Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Mao. And the list of infamous characters goes on and on. Is the mere thought of all of this not unbearable? Isn't this the stuff of nightmares and horror movies? Well, it is. But still, this is what happened to Christ Jesus, our Lord. The sins of the world, the sins of his people were credited to him and to his account. God held him responsible for them. And God directs all of his divine pleasure at him. Yes, and it's God who does this. I know we live in the age of the irrelevant God. Most people say they believe in God. But even though they say they believe in him, he doesn't matter. Because according to them, he's a God who tolerates everything, who gets along with everyone, who ruffles no feathers and steps on no toes. And I know, too, that we live very much in the age of the nice God. He has a new image. He's been sterilized. And qualities like justice and anger and holiness and wrath have all been erased from his character. In the West, we only believe in a loving God, a tolerant God, a forgiving God, a nice God, a God who takes everything. But you know, beloved, regardless of what we do with God, no matter how we remake him, he remains God. He remains true to himself. And the biblical picture remains accurate. He is a God who hates sin and punishes it. He has to punish it. Yes, and that's what he does in his Son. On him descends the wrath of God against the sins of mankind. And that, beloved, is a most awful thing. But it's also a most wonderful thing. It's the most wonderful thing for all of us who believe in him. It means that the divine wrath that should have fallen on us, that we deserve, falls on someone else. It means another takes our place. He stood in our most awful place. Yes, and that none other is Christ Jesus himself. He took the wrath so that we might receive the redemption. The Catechism puts it wonderfully when it says, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And so, beloved, when people ask you about Jesus Christ and why you're so hooked on him and what he's all done for you, remember this wrath of God. Relate to them how he has taken the wrath that should have been upon us and placed it on himself. how he saved us from everlasting damnation and destruction, and describe for them what it means to live under the umbrella of grace and righteousness and eternal life. Impress upon them that through faith in Christ, they too may share in these glorious benefits. But yet at the same time, I would also say to you this afternoon, do not stop there. For notice, the creed doesn't stop there. And as a matter of fact, the creed proceeds from the sufferings of Christ to Pontius Pilate. The actual expression is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Have you ever wondered about this? What's a spineless character like Pontius Pilate doing in this greatest of statements of faith? You know, the fact that Mary is mentioned alongside the names of God the Father, the God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is one thing. After all, she was pure, devout, a believer in God, and a very submissive person. But you know, Pilate is everything but. Pontius Pilate is a Roman. We won't hold that against him. But he's an unbeliever. He's a man-pleaser. He's a self-server. He's a coward. So what's he doing here? What's he doing in the creed? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, he's there, you might say, to remind us that the sufferings of Christ were real. That they took place in a certain time, in a certain place, before a certain man. In short, what it's saying is that our faith is not based on a fiction. But the Bible reveals really, truly happened. We're dealing with actual, proven, historical events. The Bible is not the Book of Mormon. And second, here he is here to remind us that Christ was actually judged. Because Pontius Pilate represents the bar of human justice. Pilate is, as we read in Romans 13, a minister of God, believe it or not. It's his duty to prevail or to preside over the affairs of men. It's his calling to judge justly. It's his responsibility to hand out proper, accurate sentences. And of course, we know that he did not do so in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ nevertheless appeared before a real human judge. And he received a human verdict. And third, you might say, Pontius Pilate is there in the creed because to remind us of a deeper judgment. When Christ is declared to be guilty by Pontius Pilate, there is someone else who is also declaring him guilty, and that is God. Because before Pilate, he stands as one accused by the Jews of blasphemy against God and rebellion against Rome. But before God, he stands as the sin bearer. Or if you will, as the iniquity carrier. As Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The misdeeds, the crimes, the offenses of us all. And beloved, fourthly, Pontius Pilate is here to remind us of where we should be standing. For while Christ is standing before this human judge, if anything, you and I, we should be standing in that place, and before that man. And because of our sins and trespasses, we should be on trial. The judgment that falls on Christ is actually the judgment that should have fallen on us, on you and I. And the sentence that Christ received is truly the sentence that you and I deserve. And so you see, beloved, when people ask you, what has Christ done for you? And you point not only to the wrath of God, but you can also point to the judgment of God. You should tell them how he stood and stands in your place before the judgment seat of Almighty God. You should describe for them how this totally innocent, sinless, perfect person stood before Pontius Pilate, was sentenced to death, not for what he had done, but for what all of us have done. That's what you should stress. Yes, and while you're telling that, you should tell one more thing as well. And maybe in some ways that's the most awful, disgusting thing of all. And that's about the curse of God. After Pontius Pilate sentenced and condemned Christ Jesus our Lord, he sentenced him to death. But it was not a death by hanging, or electric chair, or firing squad, or lethal injection. It was a death by crucifixion. Now it has to be admitted that that word crucifixion doesn't speak to us in the same way as it spoke to the people in biblical times. We read about this, we're told about this, we know about this, but we don't understand the true horror, the dread, the shame of such a death. I think you have to be a person living in the Middle East to understand that. And maybe even more, you have to be a Roman living in the time of Jesus to really understand it. Because in that world, people who were found guilty of various offenses were usually put to death by the sword. If you were a Roman citizen, you were probably banished from the land, perhaps forever. But you know, if one was considered to be a really abhorrent criminal, then there was a particularly tailored, cruel death assigned to you. And it was a death by being hung on a cross, on a tree. You know, the Romans would put you on that tree and they leave you there. Usually at a very public place, a popular road that was going from hither and yon, lots of people passing, and there you'd be hanging on that tree, day after day, no water, no food, your body shrinking, your mouth dry can be. The crows coming, pecking out your eyes, and slowly you wasted away and you died. Sometimes it took weeks of anguished suffering. Now, in connection with that, we need to understand something, namely that crucifixion was not just a Roman sentence, it was also a Jewish one. But it has to be said, the Jews did it differently. From Deuteronomy 21, for example, we learn that a man found guilty of a capital offense in Israel was put to death, and only after he was dead, notice that, only after he's dead is he hung on the tree. That's unlike the Romans who would hang you there while you were living. And so, you would die. Another difference between these two forms of punishment is that while the Romans would leave you on that tree for days and weeks on end, and even your corpse would adorn the roadway, so people would remember and take the heart, the warning, Don't be like this guy, because look at where you end up. So they would hang there who knows how long. But the Jews had a rule that the body had to come down the same day before nightfall. So the manner of these crucifixions is quite different. But it has to be said, and that's maybe the bottom line, the meaning is ultimately the same. All of this symbolizes a curse. A curse coming from God. It's saying when you're hanging on that tree that you're the man in between. You don't belong to heaven, and you don't belong to earth. Your feet can't touch the ground, and your hands can't reach into heaven. You are the nowhere man. You are not fit to walk among people on earth, and you are not fit to commune with God. You are absolutely, fundamentally rejected. Crucifixion is a source of the ultimate shame. And the shame was borne not only by you, the victim, but also borne by your family. Here is someone totally unwanted, rejected, unfit for life. You see, there's no more worse punishment than this. To have your head cut off is terrible. But I dare say to be cursed along with dying is even worse. But yet that's what Christ Jesus experienced. Pilate had him hung on a tree. Pilate put him under the curse. Pilate declared him unfit for man and for God. But again, there's a deeper level here that we need to plumb. For it's not just Pilate who puts the curse on Jesus. It's God as well. What does our Savior say while he is on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm all alone. Human society rejects me. Heaven rejects me. I am and I have become the forsaken one. What is that, beloved, but the cry of someone who has plumbed the depths? What is that but proof that the curse of sin and rebellion against God has been laid upon Jesus? Oh, there's great darkness here. There's great suffering as well. But you know, and never lose sight of that, there's also great substitution. For again, what Christ experiences on the cross as the accursed one is not the result of his own sin. But it's the result of our sin. He becomes our substitute, our sin bearer, our representative. So once again, when people ask you sometimes glibly, oh, what has Jesus Christ all done for you? You can tell them about the wrath. You can tell them about the judgment. And you can tell them about the curse of God. Many of those things will be unknown to them. A lot of those things will be abhorrent to them. But that's the reality of the curse that belongs upon us has been visited on him. And you know, after you've told them all that, there's one more thing you need to do. You need to challenge them. And you need to ask them, okay, that's my Savior. Who is your Savior? Who do you believe in? Who do you put your trust and your future and your life? In whose hands? Does he compare to my Savior? Can you find anywhere a greater redeemer? A more loving Lord? A more gracious King? A more profound Savior? Yes, beloved, challenge people with the glory of Christ. Even with, and I know it sounds contradictory, the glorious suffering of Christ. Let them see how great and wide and deep is the love of Christ for us and for our salvation. And may they hear it and embrace it as well. Amen. Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Let's together with the Church of all times and places confess our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. The words of the Apostles' Creed is found in hymn 1. Thanks. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to you and we come to thank you. To thank you for the gift of your Son. And, O Lord, we realize in so many ways that the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ is a gift beyond compare. But we don't always think hard and long about this gift and what it all entails. And so we thank you, Father, for this afternoon through Lord's Day 5, reminding us of what it means to have a true Savior. Because this Savior saves. He saves not only from unpleasant things. He saves not only from poverty, from discrimination, from various kinds of hurts and ailments. But even more than that, he saves from wrath, from judgment, and from the curse of sin. All of these things that should be laid at our door, because we are the ones who are guilty and deserve your wrath. We are the ones who should be standing before the judgment seat of Pilate and before your judgment seat on high. And we are the ones who should be bearing the curse because we are the guilty ones. But you have sent your Son, your guiltless Son, your perfect Son into this world. And upon him has been heaped all the garbage of our lives. Oh Lord, how is that possible? We stand in awe. And we don't have sufficient words to describe the wonder and the amazement and the shame of all of this being done for us. But Lord, receive our thanks, as superficial as it may often be. Receive our thanks and enable us to continue to testify to others about the glorious Savior that we have. And may we use that as well as an occasion in which to challenge them as to who they look to, depend upon, and expect to be rescued by. Father, nothing exposes the poverty of this world more than to realize that unbelievers have no Savior. And the Saviors that they do embrace are Saviors without power, without ability, without the means to change anything. But our Savior, Jesus Christ, really does change everything. Our life, our standing, our future, everything. And so we pray, Father, be with us. Bless and keep us also in this new week that lies before us. Help us in our daily tasks and labors. Bless us in all the responsibilities, in all the activities of this life. And may we daily remind ourselves what a blessing it is to be your children and to have your Son as our Savior and as our Lord. Father, we also continue to pray for all the members in this congregation and also for the office bearers in this congregation. We pray for the work of the elders and the deacons. We pray that you would grant them the wisdom and the insight that they need, as well as the love and the care to take care of the flock in this place. We also pray, Father, that you would continue to support all the causes supported by this congregation. We pray for the mission work that's being done in Brazil. We pray in particular for the work that's being done by Reverend Wittefein, that you would be with him as the sole missionary on the field on behalf of the Western churches. We also with Brother Brum de Graaf, who labors not that far away, and also with Brother Chris Boersma, and grant that together they may continue to do the work that they have been called to do. In the meantime, we also pray for Reverend Whiskey, that you would be with him. His cancer treatments are over, and now it's a time of rest and reevaluation, and perhaps preparation for an operation to come. We pray, Father, would you help him, grant him as well healing and a restoration to good health and well-being. We also pray, Father, that you would be with your other servants on the mission fields of this world, whether in our federation of churches or in our sister federations. Wherever, Father, your word is being faithfully proclaimed, would you grant your blessing upon it and that it may bear rich fruit. We also pray, Father, that you would continue to be with us as citizens of this land, continue to grant us what we need in terms of respect for those in authority over us, as well as shouldering the responsibility of being good, conscientious citizens in this country. At the same time, Father, we continue to pray for our country. Our country, as it slides more and more into a selfish, self-centered, secular way of life and living, which ignores you, ignores your will and your law, and which thinks that it can save itself. Father, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ may yet penetrate into the hearts of many, and that also the course of our nation may be changed, and that there once again may be a desire to serve you and to live according to your norms and to your will. And so, Father, we pray for a blessing upon us, a blessing upon your church, a blessing upon our land. Lord, we look to you. Graciously hear us and be with us. We humbly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your offering unto the Lord. The offering this afternoon is for the work of the deacons at home and abroad. And after the offering, let us sing from hymn 24.
Their songs of triumph.
Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.